Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back again. Turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Nahum. Nahum. I was told last week that my Pennsylvania Dutch pronunciation of things at first threw someone on where we are, but you know, that book before Habakkuk, that's what I mean, or Habakkuk, if you prefer. I get myself in trouble all over with these Hebrew names. We're in Nahum chapter 2 this week, and we're also hoping to do chapter 3, actually, because they're on the same subject, and next week, Lord willing, I hope to move into Habakkuk, so you can read ahead. We'll do an overview of Habakkuk next week, Lord willing. And of course, the Lord might come first, and then we'll have a better understanding of what the prophets are talking about, even than what we understand now. We'll understand the experience of what they're talking about. So we'll look into Nahum chapter 2 to begin with. We'll start reading at verse 1 in the Word of God. He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightning. He shall recount his worthies, they shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And it shall be decreed to be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves, beating upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end to the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked in the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with carrion. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall be no more heard. Now that language might seem, at first reading, a little bit difficult to understand and to perceive what it's talking about. Let me put it in 2007 terms. We are talking about, if I may borrow, I think it was the Secretary of Defense at the time's phrase a few years back, we're talking about shock and awe. We are talking about a combat situation, in other words, an invasion is being detailed here in chapter 2 in the book of Nahum. Specifically, as we looked at last week, Nahum is all about the end of the Assyrian Empire, one of the great superpowers of the ancient world, and a country that had been a great trouble to the nation of Israel and later to Judah. A country, in fact, that was fearsome. And would in fact invade nations and not only conquer them, but absolutely humiliate their inhabitants and do all kinds of things to them to tear them down. And yet God says to this nation in this book of Nahum, because you've been so lifted up with pride, because you've looked into the occult and sorceries and tried to use the spirit world, the nefarious powers of Satan to advance yourself, because of that, the Lord is going to judge you and abase you. So I have to warn you beforehand, chapters 2 and 3 of this book are going to be mostly about judgment, just about all of it about judgment. That might sound to you pretty negative, but you know, really it's positive. Because if God never dealt with evil nations, if He never dealt with evil rulers, if He never dealt with those who oppress and harm others, what kind of a God would He be? He would not be a righteous God. He would not, in fact, be a loving God. Because He would basically be an accomplice to all of the oppression, all of the genocide, all of the evil that has been perpetrated and continues to be perpetrated today. But the Bible tells us about our God in many places, not just here in Nahum, that He is a righteous and holy God who will judge sin. In fact, He will judge the nations. And if you think somehow there's an old idea, a misconception going around that the God of the Old Testament is far different from the God of the New Testament, I would enjoin you in your spare time to read Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord Jesus speaks about taking the nations, and when He comes and sits on the throne of His glory with His holy angels, He puts the nations that have been righteous on His right hand, like sheep. And He takes the nations that He wants to judge that have been wicked, and He puts them on His left hand, like the goats. And those who go into the kingdom are those who are favorably disposed toward God's people, favorably disposed in that future tribulation day, who gave a cup of water to the harried remnant, who visited them in their imprisonment, who helped them when they were sick. And they enter into that kingdom. The Lord says to them, "Come, blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for you." But to those who are unrighteous, this is to the nations, mind you, He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting darkness, ye cursed." So the Lord is going to judge the nations. It will be the Lord Jesus Himself who does this. The one that the world thinks they can mock and make fun of today and can tell all kinds of jokes about Him and just lampoon His claims and try and make Him the laughing stock of the world, as it were. The world's going to see Him come back in glory. And I'll tell you something, they won't be laughing. It says that the tribes of the earth will wail because of Him. They will mourn at seeing the Lord Jesus come back in glory. Because the thought of many hearts is going to be, how could we have been so wrong about Him? We thought He was insignificant. We thought He was inconsequential. We thought He was a myth. We thought He was just a man. We thought He was a good teacher. We thought He was a moralist or an ethicist. And yet they're going to find out that He's King. And they have to do with Him. Well, Nahum stands as an example of what God does to those who are lifted up with pride and what God does to those who trust in their own security. And chapter 2 tells us, in no uncertain terms, about this invasion, and it spells it out. If you read it, in fact, I look at a number of different translations when I study the Scriptures, and in the New American Standard and the English Standard Version and some other versions, you read it, it's flows a little bit easier. So if you're having trouble with the cadence and the language of the King James, I'd encourage you just to compare three or four good translations, and you'll get an idea that the language here is very descriptive and very, it's action language, shall we say. We start that he says in verse 1, "He that dashes in pieces has come up before thy face," or some translations say, "the scatterer." The one who is going to scatter you has come up before your face. So he starts sarcastically telling them, it's sort of like, you know, in the old World War II movies, they say, "Battle stations, battle stations." And you've got all the guys, you know, the siren going off, whoop, whoop, and all the guys running to their battle stations. And there's a guy jumping behind his 50 caliber machine gun, and somebody else getting the grenades ready and all the things they do. Well, this is the ancient equivalent of battle stations. He says, "Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily." In other words, get all your battle gear on and get ready. It's an attack is coming in. It's, as they used to say, incoming, you know? You're under fire. The enemy's coming. Watch. Man your posts. Get ready. For the Lord, he says in verse 2, has turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Now that might sound at first, especially the way it reads there in the King James, that that's a negative statement in verse 2, but really it's a positive statement. When he's using this word turned away, he's saying, now the Lord's going to turn the tables. Israel and Judah have been spoiled. They've been emptied. They've been plundered. They've seen their vines damaged and destroyed. You, Assyria, invaded them, and you did what you would to them. But the Lord's turning the tables. He's now going to turn events that God's people are now going to be receiving in glory. Not so for Assyria. He turns back to the battle motif in verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is made red. Now, some Hebrew scholars believe it's talking about he's watching the soldiers march up against the city, and there, with their finely polished shields, as the sun is shining on the shields, they reflect and they look red. Or, it was a well-known tactic in the ancient world that to intimidate the enemy, you'd paint your shield red and you'd wear red uniforms, as we see they have on. The valiant men are in scarlet, he says. You'd do that as an intimidation tactic because, after all, red in a battle context makes you think about blood. And what they were trying to say was, we're coming and we're going to take you out. We're tough. In fact, there's even a modern street gang, sadly from coast to coast in our country. They call themselves the Bloods. That's to intimidate people. And that's what these armies were going to do, to come up and intimidating them. He says in verse 3, the chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Or that's referring to the spears that were made out of fir trees. They would come up and they would see these chariots racing with the torches on them, and they would see the spears coming up against them. Verse 4 says, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broadways. They'll seem like torches. They're running back and forth. So you get the picture. Everybody's running around. Everybody's manning the defenses. All the chariots are getting in position. There's all of this activity. The battle is going to take place. And he says in verse 5, he will recount his worthies. He's going to call in all the nobles, all the generals, all the officers. But they're going to stumble in their walk. They'll make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense will be prepared. So they get all their mighty men and all the leadership together, and they go to defend the city, all to no avail. Because he says, verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Now, ancient Nineveh was very close to the Tigris River. It's modern-day Mosul, I believe. I'm not sure about that pronunciation, but anyway, you'll have to forgive me on these foreign names. Again, laboring under my Pennsylvania Dutch disabilities. But they say that there was an ancient canal system that they had all around that city. And not only did it bring water into the city to help them get their water supply, that was very important in ancient defenses, especially if you were put under siege, you needed enough to drink. But also it would form kind of moats. You know, you remember in medieval castles, around the castle, they would dig a moat and put the water there. And in the cartoons, they always had alligators in them. But I kind of doubt medieval European castles had much access to anything of the crocodilian family. The big danger was you couldn't really get across a big ditch filled with water in armor very easily. So it was a nice defense. And here in Nineveh, in the ancient world, 8 centuries, or almost, I should say, 6.5 centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ, you have them thinking they're secure because they've got these water defenses around them. But he says, no, the water, the rivers will be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. And the archaeologists believe that there's even evidence that there was flooding that undermined the walls, that actually helped the fortifications of Nineveh come down when they were finally destroyed when they finally lost in battle, which was in 612 BC. That wasn't quite the end of the Assyrian Empire. There was another battle at Haran in 609, and finally they were done in at Carchemish in 605 BC. But this city was going to fall in 612. And it was partially because of this flooding. Now, in the King James in verse 7, he says, Huzzab shall be led away captive. They're just taking the Hebrew word there and putting it straight into the English text because they weren't really sure how to translate it. But basically, the thought seems to be, this is what has been decreed. This is what the Lord has said. She shall be led away captive. Her maids will lead her as with the voice of doves beating upon their breasts. So now the idea is the fortifications, the walls have been breached. The enemy is in, there's been conquering made, and now the inhabitants of the city are being taken away into exile. The women are bewailing this sad situation as they go away. He says, but Nineveh, verse 8, is of old like a pool of water, yet shall they flee away, stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And Nahum saying sarcastically, there I can see it, just open there like a pool of water that anybody can come to and do what they like with. Here's this city defenseless, and there's some Assyrian noble crying out, stand, stand, stay at your positions, don't flee. And nobody stays around to hear him. The defenders are taking off. They're running. And so the invader is exhorted in verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there's no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She's empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. So it's a picture of a city that is demoralized, of fear and panic that has gripped the people. And now the enemy, in this case the Babylonians, who succeeded the Assyrian Empire on the world stage, they were coming in and terrifying the people and despoiling the city, taking what they wanted. And no one could stop them. Rather ironically, he says in verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked in the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? You say, what's that all about? Well, you know, the Assyrians were great lovers of lions. Sennacherib, an earlier Assyrian king who is mentioned in the Bible, he liked to refer to himself as a lion. And if you go to the British Museum in London and you look at those reliefs that I mentioned last week, I meant to bring a book today, incidentally, with pictures of them, but I forgot. So I'll try to bring it next week for anyone who wants to look at it. But very common in their artwork were pictures of lions and big statues, huge, almost sphinx-like structures with lion heads. And this was how they looked at themselves nationally. The lion was kind of their national symbol, just like the eagle is our national symbol, the United States. And, you know, some people have put that term, the eagle, into poetry. And they've talked about the eagle flying high when our country's doing well and so forth. Well, here Nahum says, you think you're a lion, eh? I remember the old days when there was the old lion and he was going about devouring whom he would and eating what he wanted and getting prey for his family. In other words, you remember the glory days in Assyria when Nineveh was the capital of an empire that really counted for something, and when they went away and they took what they wanted and nobody could stop them. The lion did tear in pieces, verse 12, enough for his whelps and strangled for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his den with carrion. Not so anymore. Verse 13, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall be no more heard. Imagine that, the Lord saying, I am against thee. Now, rather the reverse is put in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, to describe those who have become followers of the Lord Jesus, to those whom the Bible refers to as those who are saved. those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans 8. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question, if the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe, the God who made the stars and the heaven and the earth and all things therein, the sovereign God of the universe who moved history to His appointed end, if that God of power, the Lord of hosts, if He is for you, who can be against you? Well, no one can be against you. Absolutely no one can stand against you. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. All who rise up against you shall fall, the Bible says. Yes, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations of every high thing that dares exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ, says 2 Corinthians. If God is for you, you don't have to fear. But if God isn't for you, if God says rather, I am against you, the converse is true, my friend. If you don't have peace with God this morning, if you are in the world, if you are part of that group of people that God terms as His enemies, and God determines, I am against you, oh, I tell you, then there's no hope. You won't escape judgment. But I'll tell you something. The Bible says something very lovely. It says in Romans chapter 5 that when we were still enemies, that's when Christ died for us. You see, Christ came into a world that He knew hated Him. He was under no illusions when He came to this planet. He knew this world hated Him. And it was evident from the very first. When He was a baby, there was Herod trying to have Him killed. He didn't succeed. Throughout His life, people hating Him and vilifying Him and saying all kinds of lies about Him. And finally taking Him and calling Him a criminal when He patently wasn't. And railroading Him in a kangaroo court that would be laughable to any legitimate legal system. And delivering Him up to be executed by crucifixion, the kind of death that was reserved for the very most vile criminals of the day. And that's what people did. That's how they showed their hatred for the Lord Jesus. And as those pagan Roman soldiers were nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross, what did He say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He came unto His own, John says, and His own received Him not. And yet after the resurrection, Jesus Christ, through His followers, the disciples, presented Himself afresh to the nation, and said now in Acts chapter 3, now turn and receive Him. You are the children of Abraham, and the promises have been made to you, and the covenant, and the Lord will bless you. The Lord will come and be your Mashiach, your Messiah, your Savior, your Christ. The times of refreshing will come from God's presence. He had said earlier in Acts chapter 2, I know that by cruel, wicked hands you've taken Him and crucified Him. But this was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And when He got done preaching how Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, the one sent from God to them, and the men perceived what they had done in murdering Him, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. He could have said, you know, well, I'm sorry, you had your chance, but you rejected Him. He didn't say that. He said, repent. Change your mind about the Lord Jesus. You've despised Him, you've hated Him, you've ignored Him, you've lived as if He didn't exist. Turn around in your mind. And turn around about yourself. Look at yourself and see you as God sees you. You're not pretty good. You're not okay. You're not better than the next guy down the street, even if you live down the street from the prison. You're not better than anybody else. You're a sinner who's fallen and keeps falling short of the glory of God. And you need to be saved. Oh, what a God we have, who over and over and over again in the Bible proclaims the gospel, the good news, that enemies can be reconciled to God, that sinners can be forgiven, that the lost can be found, that orphans can be brought into God's family, that those estranged can be brought near, that the guilty can actually be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. All through what the Lord Jesus did in dying for our sins on the cross. All through what He proclaims in rising again from the dead for our justification, the Lord Jesus presents Himself over and over and over again to this world. He's presenting Himself through His Word to you this morning. I don't know your hearts. I don't know if everyone in this room is saved. I don't know if you know the Lord. If you all are, I'm quite sure you won't complain, because I never met a Christian that minded being reminded of what the Lord has done for them. But think about that God who presents Himself to the world in Christ over and over now for almost 2,000 years and says, be reconciled to God, be saved, flee from the wrath to come. And the world by and large, not totally, thank God, there's a remnant, but by and large the world says, no, thank you. We've got our own plans for the planet. We'll fix it. Democracy will save us. Our education will save us. Our scientists will save us. We will save ourselves. We'll be our own God. Thank you. We don't need Jesus Christ. That's what most of this world says today. And yet still the Lord Jesus waits. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, says 2 Peter 3. He's waiting to come back. Until finally that day of grace, that day where He's presenting Himself and offering Himself to human beings is closed. And then the Lord Jesus is going to come back and He's going to say what He said to these Assyrians, I am against you. Now what a terrible thing it would be to find yourself on that side of God's declaration. When it could have been said to you, I am for you. If you would have come to Christ and said, you're right about me, Lord. I need to be saved. I need you to save me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Put that work to my account. I believe that you rose again, and I want you to be my Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus would save you and then say, I am for you. And then no matter what happened in your life, no matter how many people were against you, if whole nations rose against you, no matter how many things in your life seemed to go against you adversely, God would use every negative and every positive for the one greater goal of glorifying you with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you trust Christ, when you take Him as your Savior, when you're born again, God begins a work in you which He will be faithful to complete, and nothing will stop it. Nothing will derail it. Having begun to form Christ in you, He will form Him in you no matter what it takes. If it means that you need to get cancer to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, God will let it happen. If it means that you need to go bankrupt to let it happen, God will let it happen. If it means that you need to have things go pretty well for you, that you might thank God for the blessings that come upon you, God will make that happen too. He will take history, He will take events, He will work all things after His powerful working to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, to chip away at your character, to wean you from the flesh and from dependence and love of this world, and bring you on to love of Christ. Indeed, your eyes will be progressively more turned upon the Lord Jesus, as we sang. That's what God wants to do. But if you refuse Him, if you don't receive Him, if you don't heed His message, God will say, I am against you. No wonder then in chapter 3, He begins by saying, woe to the bloody city. If you were reading chapter 2 and you began to feel a little bit compassionate towards Nineveh and say, oh, that's an awfully sad thing for these mighty walls to be breached and for the citizens there to be killed in such a violent manner, what a terrible shame to happen to the people of Nineveh. He says, woe to the bloody city. This was a city that was built upon oppression and blood. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. Now, too often the empires of this world have been based upon that, haven't they? Lies and robbery. Racial lies that the conquering power is a superior race to the people they're subjugating. Lies about the source of their power, saying our power comes from our gods, or in modern humanistic terms, people would say our power comes from ourselves. And oppression, stealing from people, robbery, violently taking what is not yours. That's what that city was based upon. He says in verse 2, the noise of the whip, and now we're back in the battle scene. The noise of the rattling of the wheels, the prances of the horses, and the jumping of the chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there's none end to their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. It's a pretty gruesome scene. Body after body. Anybody who's been to war would recognize this kind of description. Sadly, it wouldn't be the last description of what happens to people in warfare. But he tells us in verse 4 why this is happening. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. You see, the thing about Assyria was they weren't just content themselves to dabble in the occult and get involved in the spirit realm. But to the nations they conquered and subjugated, they took their gods and their worship of demons. And they spread that all throughout the ancient Near East. God says, you've played the harlot. You've prostituted yourself among the nations. And you've spread this spiritual venereal disease, if you will. And now you're being judged for it. Behold, he says again, verse 5, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. I will cast abominable filth on thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comfort for thee? That might sound harsh. We might read that and say, well, judgment is one thing, but it seems like God is utterly debasing this people. He's humiliating them. Yes, but the Bible tells us a principle in Galatians 6, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You see, Assyria had really committed crimes against humanity. They had debased other nations. They had conquered and humiliated other peoples. And God says, now it's going to be your turn. Because one thing God wants the world to see, it's that sin doesn't pay. Sin may look for a time like it beautifies, but it actually debases and makes someone vile. And God says, now you're just going to get the consequences of the kind of life you've been living. Let's turn a moment, keep your finger there in Nahum 3, but let's fast forward a bit to the future, to Revelation chapter 18. Because I'm struck by the similarity of what God says to Nineveh in Nahum 3 to what he says to another city in that region, Babylon, in Revelation chapter 18. Now, of course, Babylon is used in the book of the Revelation as a metaphor for that future world system that's going to come. A world system, interestingly, that's based upon economics, and Nahum's going to talk in Nahum 3 about the merchants that had gone out of Nineveh and were all over the world plying their trades. But here in Revelation 18, verse 2, here the angel cries mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven. And God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled to her double, how much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am a widow, and shall see no sorrow. You look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. You know, just as a hobby, I'm fond of reading The Economist magazine, a newspaper magazine, a news weekly out of England. And it's very interesting to read about what they talk about. They clearly have a business slant to how they look at the news. And I like it because it tells you a lot about countries and parts of the world that we don't often hear about in our mainstream news media. But it's a secular paper. There's nothing spiritual about it. And yet I'm fascinated as I read about it how big a part money and business plays with government. I mean, you might think that there's a lot of separation in those realms, that you're either going to be a civil servant and go into politics or something, or you're going to be a business person. But it's interesting when businesses start operating around the world, and particularly when some of these big corporations that deal not in the millions of dollars, but in the billions of dollars, how suddenly they have to navigate through different countries and different treaties and different things. And it's amazing how much time even our government spends on working out trade policies, the G8 nations, the meetings they have every year in Davos, Switzerland, the summit they've had of late with China, working out different trade agreements, and all kinds of talk about imports and exports and macro and microeconomics and all of this sort of thing. And in that future day, the city of Babylon is going to rise up as a commercial power. And there the nations of the earth, it talks about those kings in Revelation 18, living deliciously with her, and her arraying herself as a queen and getting rich and saying, I don't have any sorrow, I'm not going to mourn. And that's what the world is always after, you know. Their picture of utopia is having everything you want materially, having wealth and riches, and being able to live how you please and do whatever you want, and don't have to worry about God, and don't have to worry about the consequences. The only thing is that future empire of Babylon, just like the past historic one, and just like Assyria that Nahum was talking about, they got their riches by oppressing people, by not honoring God, by becoming covetous, by greed, by hurting others. And they think that's good business. They think they get away with it. Just this week on Wall Street, 13 more people indicted for insider trading. Now, the fascinating thing is every one of these 13 people probably makes more than most of the people here in the room. I'm not sure what you make a year or whatever, but suffice it to say they had very good jobs, and yet there they were, breaking the law to get more. And we've seen it so often in the last few years, haven't we? Enron and WorldCom and Adelphia Communications and all these companies that defraud people and many times destroy people's life savings to aggrandize their power to get more. Well, Babylon's going to be the epitome of that kind of thinking, only it'll have a spiritual dimension too. Because to enrich themselves, the nations will join with that Babylon and follow the man of sin, a man inspired by satanic power. And I'm sure he will be able to bring a lot of temporal prosperity. The only thing is, it isn't going to last. God's going to pronounce his judgment on that Babylon, and the nations of the earth will wail and mourn over her, just like he did to Nineveh back here in Nahum chapter 3. That's exactly what had happened. And God tells them in verse 8, art thou better than populous, I'm back in Nahum 3 verse 8, art thou better than populous, no Ammon, that's ancient Thebes in Egypt. That was a mighty city, situated among the rivers. It was by the Nile River. It had a canal system around it. It had defenses. Her wall was from the sea. That word in Hebrew is used loosely. It refers to rivers as well. Verse 9, he says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Pot and Lubim were their helpers. They had all these nations around in alliance with them. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity, he says. Their young children were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. They cast lots for her honorable men. Who's going to be taken into exile? And all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken. Sounds like Babylon. Thou shalt be hid. Thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All the strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. There's going to be no defense, in other words. God is going to shake Nineveh. He did it in 6:12. And God's going to shake this world. You know, the book of Hebrews exhorts us to come to a kingdom that cannot be moved, the King James says. I like what a more modern translator has put it. The unshakable kingdom. When God begins to shake this world, all of its kingdoms are going to fall. But there's one kingdom that won't fall. We hear of that kingdom again in the book of the Revelation when it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Our Lord Jesus' kingdom shan't be shaken. Now he goes on to talk about how their prosperity, how their defenses are going to be destroyed and be worn away. And then he says in verse 18, Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy numbers shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There's no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? So God says, you were wicked, and you spread your wickedness around, and you oppressed others. There's going to be no healing for your wound. It's even going to come to the very top, to the kings and to the nobles. They won't escape judgment. And John sees an even greater scene in Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne set, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the Lord. All the kings, all the prime ministers, all the presidents, all the nobles, all the wise and prudent of this age, all the mighty, all those with economic clout, all the wealthy, the Forbes 500 folks, they're all there standing before the Lord. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, he says to them, Depart from me, I never knew you. That's what happens to the wicked. God will judge them. How good it is, though, that he hasn't judged them yet. Because that means there's still time to come to the Lord Jesus and to receive salvation. And this news of judgment on Nineveh, it was good news for Israel because God was saying to them, those who've persecuted you, those who've harmed you, those who've ground you down, I'm going to dispose of them. You won't have to fear from them again. And I'm going to restore you. Indeed, God will do it. He's not interested in merely getting rid of the wicked from this earth. He's going to replace the wicked with that unshakable kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. And we're going to rule and reign with Him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank You this morning for Thy immutable purposes. We're thankful that Thou dost hate iniquity and love righteousness. And we're thankful that iniquity and sin will be put down. What damage, what pain it's caused to the world. How many have been oppressed and killed. And how many today are in bondage. Not just political. Not just the tyranny of man against man. But in bondage to sin. Enslaved to habits. To things that degrade them and make their lives bestial. That mar the image of God that they were meant to be and that keep them from knowing Thee. Father, what a good day it will be when sin is banished from the new creation And when the new heavens and new earth shine with the very glory of the Lamb and of the Father, no need for the sun or the moon, because the Lamb is the light thereof. We thank Thee for His light. We pray that we would shine as lights in the world for Him. Strengthen us and help us to proclaim this gospel and not to soft pedal the part we think is negative. For indeed, Father, to judge sin, it may be hard to speak of sometimes, but that's not negative, that's positive. And to save from wrath. Oh, we love to preach that too. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. It's in His glorious name that we pray. Amen.